popularity as the movies which showed the destruction and the bombing and the killing of barbarians. And I think this kind of a vengeance which is held by Hollywood and promoted by Hollywood again goes back hundreds of years. We have to remember Rudyard Kipling's poem about being left on the plain of Afghanistan and being cut by Afghan women, a very famous poet in Britain who also wrote The Jungle Book, a very famous racist book. So this is all connected to the racist attitude of Hollywood, not just to Afghanis, but to anyone in the Middle East, anyone in Africa.
Thank you, Professor Farrow. Let's take a break and look at how the global media has covered Hollywood's portrayal of the Afghan war.
Hollywood loves to make war movies. Some are resoundingly patriotic and optimistic, despite the carnage, while others are frank about the ambiguity of American wars and even about their uselessness. Afghanistan has presented Hollywood, as it has the American people, with a tremendously difficult, if not impossible, task. Fighting in Afghanistan has pulled the public here from one extreme to the other. When the Mujahideen battled the Soviet army from 1979 to 1989, Afghan fighters were heroes in the US because they killed our most dangerous enemy, the communists. As the news about the US ending its two-decade-old war in Afghanistan gains momentum, it is time to look at how the 20 years of conflict have impacted the people of Afghanistan and the ones who fought it, not just on ground, but also on screen and on pages after pages of literature. Films have gone a long way to shape perspective of these two decades, from the jingoistic Hollywood fare that only seemed to only care for American lives and push the country's agenda to a more nuanced portrayal that truly looked at the human cost of the conflict.
Professor, some would argue that justification of war and expensive military occupation in films is meant to prevent American taxpayers from standing up against their government for spending their money to pay for bombs, missiles and bullets. Now, I want to see your take on this.
Well, war is about profit and filmmaking is about profit. Well, some elements of it, certainly Hollywood, is all about profit. And so Hollywood is trying to make money out of the situation. Of course, they'll try to justify and support the invasion of Afghanistan and the brutality there through their storylines, through their heroic, through their invasions and through what they try to depict to people. But it also has to be said that these movies that have been made over the past 20 years are not that successful in theaters. Most Americans reject these movies. Unfortunately, a large part of the American public tend to believe Donald Trump and his kind of attitude, and we can see that expressed in terms of the movies around Afghanistan. There have been several very well-known films which have depicted the situation in Afghanistan as one of the cowboys coming to attack the Indians who are out of control. And so really the westerns of John Ford have been replaced by the war movies of Matt Damon and the other characters that we see gallivanting across Afghan plains and the Afghan mountains. And clearly the fact that these movies are really not very well made and not received well in terms of the public is an indication of how poor the storyline is, because people can see it's full of lies and stories are based on truth.
Professor, Hollywood has forced Americans to accept that they are part of a genocidal empire, as we see in films like Argo and Zero Dark Thirty, which employ propaganda tools to distort events in Iran and Afghanistan. Do you think the purpose of such propaganda movies is to create hate against the perceived enemy?
Well, I think film can be used as a by the powers that control the resources to justify their actions. And certainly we've seen this in Afghanistan in terms of the American Hollywood system. There have been very few films which have dealt with the truth of Afghanistan. There have been very few films which have dealt with what's actually going on there, which is a people are trying to defend themselves against an invader. And of course, this is not the image of the war. And of course, this is based on the American supremacy, the white supremacy, which Americans believe in and try to promote.
Now, most Americans have certain racial stereotypes against Afghans, which are cultivated and reinforced by cinema. What's your take on this?
The depiction of Afghan and Afghanistan is part of the Orientalist approach of the culture of the United States and of Europe. This idea of the Orient is somewhere exotic, barbaric, something that has to be civilized, a people who have got no morality, has been defined by authors like Edward Said for many, many years. And we've seen that depiction of Afghanistan for over 100 years, if not by the Americans, by the British, as a brutal land with a brutal people. And of course, it doesn't reflect the culture of Afghanistan. It doesn't reflect the fact that this is a culture that goes back centuries. And so this is something which they have to attack very, very heavily, because they can't possibly go to war in a country which has got civilization, as Afghanistan has. And so they try to justify this by demonizing and brutalizing the image of Afghanistan in a very racist way. And so this creation of the other, of the subhuman, is all part of the Orientalist approach, which ties in obviously with the kind of white supremacy that we see dominating a lot of American culture. And of course, Hollywood and movies are part of that culture. They reflect not just the position of the government. They don't just reflect what's happening outside in the world. They also reflect the feelings and the thoughts of the American people, which to most people watching these movies is quite frightening, that they can have these views and go along with this propaganda.
Professor Hitler's propaganda minister, Joseph Goebbels, believed in the power of cinema to influence people's thoughts. Americans seem to have borrowed the same idea. How powerful do you think cinema is in manipulating reality and shaping people's attitudes?
Well, cinema and media in general is a way of controlling people. If you tell a population every day through its cinema, through media, that there can be no change, there can be no hope, they will believe you. And so cinema has been used as a way of controlling people. It's also been used in war. We know there's a very strong correlation between the development of cinema and cameras and the use of them in propaganda in terms of war. For example, in the Second World War, the development of small cameras was because of the war. It wasn't because of the filmmaking, the needs of filmmakers. And so the correlation between war and filmmaking is very, very close. And of course, what we've seen in terms of propaganda and how that works is that, again, the demonization, the creation of the other, the subhuman, this has been part of not just Nazi propaganda, but propaganda in general. And of course, some American movies do borrow from that.
Professor, and finally, according to you, how is war related to politics? And how does it serve U.S. interests across the globe?
War is a business. Politics is a business. And that's a connection. It's really all about capitalism, the need for power, the need for control. And so war is not a separate item from politics. Robert McNamara, who was the defense secretary during the Vietnam War, Korean War, basically said that there were 10 lessons with war and politics. And it was all about controlling the minds of people. It's all about what people will accept. How many deaths will they accept? Will they accept 10, 20, 30, 1,000, 100,000? And so this balance between politics and war.
On that note, I would like to thank Professor Ferro for his precious time and knowledge. And that was our episode on Hollywood being used as a tool of propaganda in Afghanistan to justify the illegal U.S. military occupation while glorifying the invaders and demonizing the victims. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Muharram is approaching. Community centers that are not Muslim, that are Christian, they are worried about, at least the way we see it, I can't say this with full certainty, but I'm not going to accuse all these Christian institutions to be holding these programs for material reasons. There's at least partially, some of it is their belief in their religion. They're finding ways that are approved of to hold in-person programs. Muslim institutions, I'm not seeing as much of an effort. And then what's happening? Arguments are put forth about why this should not happen. Just cut everything out. Max have something online. A person goes there in front of the camera, or even not there, but stay at home from the camera, do something, and then arguments are put forth to try to suggest that it's very wrong to hold programs. When you especially put some of these labels on it, oh, you're putting people's lives in danger. What if somebody, especially the elderly in the community, die? What if this, and so on and so forth? And then it pushes people who think that, look, we need to have these programs. Everybody goes to take care of their material necessities. Islam says these programs, congregational prayers, even Muharram, these are necessities. It's not wajib for this specific person or that specific person to go to this program or the other. That's why it's considered mustahab. However, upholding the program in the community is wajib. This is called wujub kifa'i. It's not wajib for every individual to attend this gathering or that gathering. Mujtahideen have said it regarding the ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. They've said it in regards to upholding Hajj itself. Okay. Again, not necessarily for this person who is mustati' or the other. If you have a bunch of mustati' people that have already been, they've already gone to Hajj, so it's not wajib on any of them. Nobody else can attend. Is it okay to leave Masjidul Haram, the Kaaba, empty, vacant, nobody's there? Arafat is empty, Mina is empty, Mash'ar is empty, nobody, not even one person. Is it allowed for us to do that? We have already gone. Others who haven't gone, they are not here. Hypothetically, this is a hypothetical situation. Is it okay not to perform Hajj? Nobody this year performs Hajj. No, Hajj must take place. Ziyarah of the Ahlul Bayt, particularly Ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. It's mustahab. It's not wajib for you or the other to necessarily go. We don't have a ruling like that. But ziyarah of Imam al-Husayn, there is a wujub for it, kifai. There must be people there. People have to go for ziyarah. This has been said. There are plenty of explanations. Maraja have mentioned, Ayatollah Khamenei, who is a marja, who is a wali al-faqih, he said the organization, the committee that deals with decisions regarding coronavirus, everybody needs to uphold them. All the mu'mineen, it's a necessity, you need to do that. However, that committee needs to understand the programs for Laylatul Qadr, the programs for commemorating the Ahlul Bayt, the programs of munajat, of dua, these are necessities that must happen. With that, the same way you think Home Depot is a necessity, the same way that you authorities think that grocery stores are necessities, the same way that you think these other businesses, occupations are necessities. I don't even want to talk about restaurants. That if you think these are necessities of life that need to be open, we can't shut them down. Know that Islamically, this marja, waliyul faqih, says these activities are necessities. If they are necessities, the ones making decisions need to make those decisions with this thought process. You don't shut down grocery stores, hospitals, doctors don't come. Why? Because you could just save a life. Well, doctors need to go there to save lives. Grocery stores need to be open to save lives. You can't shut that down. Businesses generally need to be open. The extreme measure that shut everything down. Well, what are you going to do with homeless people now? People going from paycheck to paycheck. You save their material life, but they're going to be, God knows, they don't have access to funds, no loans, no credits, no nothing. Paycheck to paycheck, all the businesses and workers shut down. Now 5 people are going to be on the verge of dying because of the decision you made. Who says this is the right decision? Islamic activities are necessities. With the understanding that these are necessities that God has made necessary for us. Necessary activities. Just tell us, okay, if we are going to hold it, how are we going to make sure that we take precaution so that we reduce the risk? And the other thing is, it's clear, you can't eliminate the risk. Whoever thinks this uneducated discussion of saving lives, no, you cannot save lives with these measures. It's not up to us to save that life from a divine perspective. God gives life and He takes life. From a material scientific perspective, those who took all the necessary measures that given to them, except for necessities, they did not leave. They quarantined for a whole month, for 3 months, in fact. Left only in necessary occasions, for necessary reasons, took every single measure, social distancing, 2-3 masks perhaps, sanitize everything before and after, don't touch your face, no eye touching, nothing. They got the virus. It's there. I'm sure you have access to social media, TikTok, Facebook, whatever you like, Instagram. People who took all these measures, they got the virus. You reduce the risk. That's our job. Reducing the risk. Okay, what are the measures? We are holding. Outdoor programs are going to be held with the guidelines that are there. Inshallah, we encourage all centers to do this. In all countries, hold outdoor programs. Go with the guidelines, facial coverings, masks, whatever you like to call it. Social distancing, household social distancing, whatever way you... But have programs for Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. It's a necessity. You can't shut it down and just have online programs and just do latam at home or matam at home, sinazani, whatever you call it in your language. We can't do that. If it's possible to have something more than that, to reduce it based on arguments that are baseless, we're not allowed to do that. We're going to miss out. And then, again, the other thing is, there's a time where, like, we're going to be doing this. And then others say, we're not going to be, this is our judgment. We encourage, we say, this is how we see it for these reasons. Talk to people, experts, authorities, and you'll see there's nothing, not only, there's nothing wrong with it, number one. There's everything right with it, number two, for these reasons that we stated sort of both of them. But if an organization decides, okay, you know what, that's not how we, okay, they do their, but then people start attacking and saying, you shouldn't be doing this. You're going to cause deaths in the community. You're going to cause this, that, the other. What happens here? People start wondering, okay, oh my God, when should we do this? Should we not do this? It was clear, and it's still, the evidence is there. But then we think, what if one person dies that came to the program? One person gets corona that came to the program. They're diagnosed with COVID-19. One person during the Ashura or right after the Ashura. If that happens, and then officials, committee members, presidents, whatever of the community centers and organizations, they all want to hold back. What if this? Didn't you see the facts? Who says this person got it from your program? And even if they did, don't they get it from other places that they go for necessity? The person they got it from here in this session, didn't they get it from a grocery store? From the work that was a necessity for them to get their bills paid and so on and so forth? Why is it that only when it happens here it's a problem? The person who brought it here got it from another source. That's not a problem. We don't condemn them. The person that got it here, that's a problem. On the day of judgment, I will feel very comfortable if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks me, this person, that person died because they came to your Muharram program. Say, Ya Allah, based on the Maraja', the Waliyul Faqih, they said it's necessary. Then they said, the authorities said, you need to protect in these ways. I did both of those. And you said you give life and you take life, even if you hide in fortresses, create bubbles for yourself. You have said in your book that I will take your life. These are the reasons why I did it. If despite all of this, you want to punish me, punish me. I'm that clear. Okay. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeing the truth and holding on to the truth because of its truth, not giving in to reasons that we know are not true simply because there's pressure.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن.
Allah
هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadali, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and guest, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our topic today deals with one of the claims of our Sunni brothers and also of the Wahhabis. They point to a verse of the Holy Quran, the chapter Fath, verse 18, which is as follows. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمَنِينَ إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ فعلم ما في قلوبهم فأنزل السكينة عليهم وأثابهم فتحا قريبا. They say, according to this verse, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving or has given his complete satisfaction with the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. Is this claim true, dear Shaykh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think in one of the first sessions we talked about the fact that our Sunni brothers and sisters, we can call their school as the school of the companions of the Prophet after his demise, and the Shia school of thought as the school of the Ahlul Bayt after the demise of the Prophet. So they take their religion after the Prophet and also during the life of the Prophet from the companions. So to prove the justice of all the companions is very important for them.
The religion is based upon the narrations
exactly.
related from those
even
companions.
Even refer to Siha Sitta, you see that a great portion of the narrations are the ones directly from the companions, not the ones that the companions narrate from the Prophet. No, the narration narrates, the narrator narrates from the companions. For example, Abdullah ibn Abbas said such and such about the prayer, and this is a proof. Like, we as Shia take these narrations from, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, they take that from Abu Huraira, from Ibn Abbas, and the other companions of the Prophet, and after them, in a lower level, the Tabi'un,
right.
Those people who did not see the Prophet, but they saw the companions.
So those are the primary and only sources.
Exactly. So for them, it's very important to prove the justice of all the companions. There are many discussions. First of all, what is the definition of a companion? We previously mentioned that that's not important for us as the Shia.
Right.
But for them, it's very important what is the definition of a Sahabi. He needs to see the Prophet for some years, some months, some weeks, some hours. So there is not a consensus even among the Sunni scholars. They have many discussions. Now, chapter 8, Fat, verse 18, is one of the verses that they refer to prove that all the companions of the Prophet were just, and that is why we can take our religion from them. Let me explain the occasion of the revelation. We know that in the year 7 after Hijra, the Holy Prophet announced that he is going to go toward Mecca to perform Hajj, and that was something new for Muslims, because after the migration of the Prophet from Mecca to Medina, it was the first time that the Holy Prophet wanted to go for
Hajj. He hadn't gone previously to Hajj, and yeah. Other Muslims had gone, but he didn't go.
Yeah. So, of course, very few in number, but, I mean, as a kind of caravan, so to speak, from Medina, it was unprecedented. So a group of Muslim, there are reports about the statistics. Inshallah, I will talk about that. So they accompanied the Holy Prophet. They did not take with them, special weapons for fighting.
You were going on a peaceful Hajj, yeah, religious pilgrimage.
Exactly, peaceful Hajj. And then they were stopped by the polities, and it led to the peace treaty of Hudaybiyah. And some of the Muslims, they did not somehow agree with the Prophet to have that peace treaty with the polities of the city of Mecca. Inshallah, I will refer to some narration in this regard. And finally, they had this bay'ah, which is known as the bay'ah, the allegiance of Ridwan with the Prophet. Now, the verse is talking about those people who paid allegiance to the Prophet in this event. The verse reads, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with the believers, with mu'mineen, when is the time that they paid allegiance to you or the Prophet under that tree. Now, our Sunni brothers, they claim that the verse is talking about the companions of the Prophet. Allah is pleased with them, which means that all of the companions are good people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with them.
And they will, of course, go to heaven because he's pleased with them.
So there are many discussions that inshallah we'll discuss and talk about. First of all, the verse is talking about a group of companions, which are, very few in number. According to different sources, I mean, I'm talking about Sunni sources, they were between 1,300 to 1,400. It's been mentioned even by Bukhari, the author of Sahih, that he narrates Jabir, one of the companions of the Prophet, that kunna yawm al-Hudaybiyyah alfan wa arba'amaa. We were 1,400 people on the day of Hudaybiyyah. So, on the other hand, they claim that when the Holy Prophet passed away, of course, this is a reality, the companions of the Prophet were more than, let's say, 120,000 people.
Right.
So, even if we accept this verse as referring to the justice of the companions, it proves, I mean, the justice of 1 to 2% of the companions, not all of them, because the verse is only talking about the people who paid allegiance to Prophet on that very day.
And that is very specific.
Yeah, very specific. This is the first point. So we cannot prove the justice of all the companions based on this verse.
Right.
The next point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a condition for his satisfaction. He says, رَضِيَ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could say that لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ يُبَايِعُونَكَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with all those who paid allegiance to you, O the Prophet. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has specifically mentioned the word الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, the believers. And we know that, I mean, according to the principle of jurisprudence, this has a lot of meaning. It means that right. It means that those who are, do not have the conditions of being a believer, they are not included in this verse.
So even more specific now.
Again, more specific. So it proves that not all the people who paid allegiance with the Prophet on that very day were true believers. Because if that was the case, to mention al-mu'minin is, I mean, doesn't have any meaning behind that. Allah could say that Allah is pleased with all the people who paid allegiance to you. Instead of that, Allah has mentioned al-mu'minin, which requires that at least a part of the people who paid allegiance to the Prophet were not true believers. Now, interestingly, when we refer to Sunni sources, we see that some of the great, so-called great companions of the Prophet on that very day of Hudaybiyah, they doubted even the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family.
Okay, so, then.
Yeah?
So they doubted him.
Yeah, they doubted him. This is very interesting. And I think our Sunni brothers can accept that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about al-mu'mineen, it doesn't include those people who had doubt on that very day, even about the, mission of the Prophet.
And this is like a very huge doubt.
Yeah.
The prophethood of the Prophet.
Let me share some narrations in this regard because it's a very crucial topic. It's been mentioned by some great Sunni scholars, for example, Sanhani in Al-Musannaf, Tabari in his commentary of the Quran, Ibn Hibban in his Sahih, Al-Dhahabi in Tariq al-Islam, Ibn al-Jawzi in Zadul Ma'ad, and many other Sunni sources. The story is about the second caliph. Umar ibn al-Khattab says that, مَا شَكَكْتُ مُنْذُ أَسْلَمْتُ إِلَّا يَوْمَ إِذْ. From the time that I believed in the religion of Islam, I never had any doubt in this religion except Yawm'id, on that very day, the day of Hudaybiyah.
And this is one of the caliphs, Ar-Rashidun, as people say.
Yeah. فَأَتَيْتُ النَّبِي فَقُلْتُ أَلَسْتَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ حَقًّا. To the extent that I went to the Prophet, I asked him, aren't you a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? He said, yes, of course, I'm a messenger of God. قُلْتُ أَلَسْنَا عَلَى الْحَقِّ وَعَدُوُّنَا عَلَى الْبَاطِلِ. Aren't we with the truth and our enemy with falsehood? قَالَ بَلَى. The Holy Prophet said, yes. قُلْتُ فَلِمَ تُعْتَدَّنِيَّ فِي دِينِنَا. He's objecting to the Holy Prophet that why you are giving us and our religion a kind of dhilla, a kind of humiliation. So this is one of the companions of the Prophet who is objecting the Prophet on that very day. As
just
I mentioned,
for context, the Sheikh, the humiliation that he refers to is that the Muslims were not allowed to go to the Hajj pilgrimage.
And why the Holy Prophet is signing a peace treaty with the polities, and in that peace treaty he was ready, because he was forced by the companions to remove the name of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, to remove the part which reads that he is the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So some Muslims, because of that, as the narrations in Sunni sources tell us, they objected the Holy Prophet. Some of them, they doubted his prophethood, that if he is a true prophet, why is he ready to, I mean, remove the name of God and to remove his name as Rasulullah? Which means that at the end of the day, they did not believe. I mean, a kind of doubt.
They were doubting, of course. Because why would he remove all of these things that we believe in?
So if they truly believe that this is a prophet of God, they would obey him. They would know
no
that.
No doubt in their mind.
مَا يَنْتَقَانِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوهَىٰ. Whatever the Holy Prophet is telling them, it is a kind of revelation from God. So this is one narration in this regard. The next one is again about the second caliph. I'm sharing these narrations to refer to the fact that when the verse is talking about al-mu'mineen, I think all of us can agree that those who hesitated the prophethood of Prophet on that very day, they are excluded at least from this verse. Maybe our Sunni brothers can refer to other narrations to prove the virtues of these people. That's another story, but the point is that this verse cannot include those people who were not true believers in the Prophet on that very day.
Of course.
Another narration requires that not only the second caliph hesitated, he tried to gather a group of Muslims and fight the polytheists. So he did not agree with the Prophet to sign the peace treaty.
So he independently went around the commandment of the Prophet
exactly.
to go to war.
Yeah. I'm quoting from Waqidi, the famous Sunni historian, in his book, Kitab al-Maghazi, volume 2, page 94. Ibn Abbas is the narrator of this narration. He says that during his caliphate, Umar ibn al-Khattab talked about the event of Hudaybiyah, and he said, اِرْتَبْتُ اِرْتِيَابًا لَمْ أَرْتَبْهُ مُنْذُ أَسْلَمْتُ إِلَّا يَوْمَئِذْ. A kind of doubt happened to me that I didn't feel it before, from the time that since I converted to the religion of Islam. وَلَوْ وَجَدْتُ ذَاكَ الْيَوْمُ شِيعَةً تَخْرُجُ عَنْهُمْ رَغْبَةٌ عَنِ الْقَضِيَّةِ لَخَرَجْتُ. If I was able to find some Shia, some followers to help me, then and they would be interested also in doing that, لَخَرَجْتُ, I would do a kind of uprising and fight those people. Wallahi, he swears by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لَقَدْ دَخَلَنِي يَوْمَئِذٍ مِنَ الشَّكِ حَتَّى قُلْتُ فِي نَفْسِي. That doubt was so, I mean, powerful in me that I told myself, لَوْ كُنَّا مِئَةَ رَجُلٌ عَلَى مِثْلِ رَأْيِي مَا دَخَلْنَا فِيهِ أَبَدًا. If there were 100 people like me who thought like me, we never signed this peace treaty. So these are only two narrations about one of the companions of the Prophet, which our Sunni brothers believe that he is among the just companions of the Prophet. But the second point that I shared is that al-mu'mineen in the verse at least exclude the people who on that very day did not, I mean, hesitated about the truthness of
the Prophet.
Yeah. But there are some remaining points that, inshallah, I will share in the following session.
And on that note, dear Sheikh, we must unfortunately end our program for today. Dear listeners, this has been your host, Musa al-Bahadri, coming to you from your program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي لعلي وحسين وحسن حب
فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لن نخشى المحن.
Economic divide.
Lebanon's going through a crisis of mammoth proportions, an economic crisis that could rank among one of the world's worst since the mid-1800s. Why have officials there let the country get to this point? Are there hidden hands at play, especially when it comes to the U.S.? Hi, I'm Kavit Ahwai. Welcome to another edition of Economic Divide. Coming up in today's program, the worst economic indicators for Lebanon are at play. Its banks are largely insolvent, unemployment is soaring, and its currency has crashed, enough to make a country go under, practically. Also coming up in this program, we're going to take a look at the EU and the U.S. factor, using sanctions against Lebanon, especially the U.S., preventing investment. Is this all about trying to corner Hezbollah with an eye on Iran? And then Russia's interest in Lebanon, along with China. Russia is trying to get a foothold in the country through Lebanon's gas resources located in the eastern Mediterranean.
After 15 years of civil war, Lebanon began rebuilding. It did so through massive borrowing. As a result, the budget was drained. Today's debt is now equivalent to 170% of its GDP. Lebanon's economy is based on services like banking and tourism. It also does not produce many goods. It imports 80% of what it consumes. This is while it relies on investments from Persian Gulf countries. The war on Syria and falling oil prices decreased the central bank's resources. To make matters worse, there are three different exchange rates. One U.S. dollar used to be about 1,500 Lebanese pound. Now in the black market, it goes to 20,000 Lebanese pound. There are fears that Lebanon could fall back into its dark past of civil unrest.
The country of Lebanon is unraveling in the worst possible way. It has not had a government for almost a year now. Its economy is collapsing. The Prime Minister designate Saad al-Hariri has just resigned, with all hopes now pinned on the new Prime Minister designate Najib Mikati. And there has been widespread mismanagement and corruption to add to all of that. Let's zoom in on the corruption factor, and in particular, this man, Riyad Salameh, Lebanon's central bank chief. It is widely assumed that he has abused his power, facing allegations of fraud, suspected embezzlement, and money laundering. This is a snapshot of his rap sheet. Mr. Salameh, his brother, Raja Salameh, other relatives, and Marianne Hoayek, who heads the central bank's executive office, are all under investigation for illegally wiping funds from Lebanon into Swiss banks and then laundering millions in France through high-end real estate purchases. In one case, from the years 2002 through 2015, the bank transferred at least $330 million in commissions to the company's Swiss account. In another case, Raja Salameh transferred more than $200 million from Fori's Swiss account to his accounts in Lebanese banks with strong political ties. Now that's over $550 million. Let's see what our guests have to say about this. First, Abbas Kodeh, he's a member of Citizens in a State political party who joins us for this segment. Citizens in a State is a Lebanese political party that was launched in 2016 by Charbel Nahas, a Lebanese politician and economist. Now the party is also a participant in the 2019-2020 Lebanese protests. We also have with us Anis Germany, who is a political activist, both joining us for a breakdown of this crisis situation. Abbas Kodeh, let me first start with you. Welcome. One of the most cited reasons for Lebanon's economic collapse as the corruption factor. All eyes are on Riyad Salamé, Lebanon's central bank chief.
Well, Mahdi, you talked about corruption and mentioned Riyad Salamé. Well, Salamé is just a part of the system. This sectarian political system doesn't allow you to build a real state. It's not a sudden collapse we're seeing now. This has been going since 1997, once we borrowed dollars from outside Lebanon. So it was a series of false decisions were made that led us to the collapse.
Well, Anas Germany, let me ask you then, should all eyes be on Riyad Salamé, Lebanon's central bank chief?
Well, I wouldn't go as far as to describe Riyad Salamé as a mastermind who outwitted his employees by creating some kind of empire right under their noses. It really doesn't take much for a human being to engage in criminal activity when he was employed to do just that. If you look back at Riyad Salamé's CV, it's quite short, actually. Before he was governor of Central Bank, he used to invest, you know, money for the rich guys to you know, increase their wealth at Merrill Lynch. He just happened to manage the wealth of Rafiq Hariri, who was impressed by his skills, and then, you know, he gave him the job. It was as simple as that. Usually, governors of central banks have a background in law, you know, because their job is to uphold the law, to make sure everybody's working under the same rules.
Time for our info news section, where other economic news takes center stage. Now, for our first economic news story, we're going to go to outer space. Well, this piece of news is actually a bit old, but it got lots of attention for all the wrong reasons. We know that the billionaire Jeff Bezos took flight into space. The whole world was mesmerized by this achievement, as they call it. But Oxfam took a different approach. It said that a handful of people accumulate enough wealth to flee the planet amid widespread suffering on an increasingly polluted, warming, and pandemic-ravaged Earth. It actually called it stratospheric inequality. On to Colombia, crisis there is somewhat continuing. The country recently marked its Independence Day, but protests against poverty, protests against inequality, they resumed on that day. Well, how bad is the economy in Colombia doing? We know that there are many negative indicators on Colombia for quite some time, and economic contraction is one of them. 7% economic contraction is what was recorded last, and because of that, it has pushed an additional 3 million people into poverty. On to Iran. A major achievement happened in Iran recently. Iran opened an oil terminal to bypass strategic Strait of Hormuz. According to the Iranian president, outgoing president, I should say, Hassan Rouhani, he said the opening of this oil terminal in the Gulf of Oman showed the failure of U.S. sanctions, securing the continuation of Iran's oil exports. So kudos to Iran for another achievement there. And finally, Nord Stream 2, all the controversy surrounding that. Remember how the former U.S. President Donald Trump wanted that to be axed, including the current President Joe Biden. Well, it showed Russia has leverage on Europe because now it's part of history's dustbin. U.S. and Germany reached a deal on the Russian gas pipeline Nord Stream 2. Would allow the completion of the pipeline to Europe without the imposition of further U.S. sanctions unless Russia uses it as a political weapon.
You're listening to Economic Divide. This series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Our in-depth section will begin with a look at some of the economic indicators which point to what some have called, we're going to overview of Lebanon's stats overall. For example, when we take a look at the population, it comes at 6 million for Lebanon, also close to 900,000 refugees that country is hosting. Then poverty rate comes in at 55%, unemployment rate 45%, but that figure could be a lot higher with inflation coming in at 60%. Take a look at the country's GDP. That's very telling the way that this GDP has functioned over the years. The year 2010, it came in at 8%, as you see here, but then it just kept going down, one drop after another, which, as you can see, 3.8%, then negative 1.9%, all the way down to 20.3% for the year 2020. Now, in terms of what the World Bank has said, it's a very startling statement. It says that such a brutal contraction that we just witnessed there is something that's usually associated with conflicts or wars, which gives you an idea of the depth of the problem. But let's take a listen to what the poverty rate is in terms of the bigger picture in Lebanon.
Lebanon has experienced significant economic and political instability over the past few years. This has had major impact on poverty. A recent study that we did in Esqua estimates the poverty rate to be around 55%, according to our data in May 2020. In 2019, it was 28%.
Okay, Lebanon's public debt, our next focus. Taking a look at the debt as percent of the GDP in billions of dollars, the year 2010, it stood at 137%, and you can see how quickly it's rising throughout the years, all the way through the year 2020, standing at 178% of the country's GDP. Now, Lebanon's balance of payments deficit needs to be looked at. It was $10.2 billion by the end of November 2020, and as recent as a couple of years ago, as you can see here, that has reached $5.8 billion. There was a slight decrease from before, but obviously you can see how that has increased again throughout the years from 2010 through the year 2019. Now, that brings us to Lebanon's currency. The Lebanese pound to the U.S. dollar exchange rate is no surprise. The crisis that this country is going through, you can see the official rate since 1997 has been $1 to equal 1,507 Lebanese pounds. But take a look at where the jump occurred, which is right around here, where you can see the steep rise going all the way up to 20,000 Lebanese pounds. So the black market rate as of today, doesn't mean that tomorrow is going to be the same. It's probably going to increase. It stands at 20,000 Lebanese pound. So this economic fallout obviously is very telling and a severe impact on the dollar compared to the Lebanese pound. So what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at the purchasing power of the Lebanese. That has fallen dramatically. We're going to take a look at this infographic to give you an idea about how badly it has affected the purchasing power, and take a look at the milk. Now over here, you can see the cash receipt for what in the year 2019 Lebanese pound could buy, 10,250 Lebanese pound, milk, tomatoes, oranges, apples, cucumbers, rice, and chicken. Now, the year 2020, that same amount of money can only buy you milk, tomatoes, and oranges, all 1 kilograms. So you can see four of those items have come out the food table of each Lebanese. Now we come to the year 2021. Just 1 liter of milk is all you can buy for 10,000 Lebanese pounds as of compared to the year 2019 where you could buy all these items for that one, for that 10,000 Lebanese pounds.
Lebanon just marked its 1 year anniversary of its massive port blast. The country plunged into political and economic chaos. The economy tanked as a result, not that it was doing well. Most Lebanese goods flowed in and out of that port. Now the Lebanese were left with a broken economy and a broken country. Tensions were running high. Najib Miqati took over as the prime minister designate after Saad al-Hariri's resignation. This was his latest stance.
بما يتعلق بالحكومة.
Frankly, with regard to the government, I was hoping the pace would be faster. It's going a bit slow. We wanted to form a government and announce it to the Lebanese people before August the 4th. August the 4th is a disaster that fell upon Lebanon and all the Lebanese people.
And these are some of his previous statements when he served as a prime minister.
Don't prejudge my behavior, please, and especially the international community.
This cabinet will not put Lebanon or take Lebanon into any radical decision. Lebanon always has a very good relation with the international community. We would like to maintain stability in the country. We would like to create a prosperity in the economy, and that's our objective today.
The Lebanese, however, are pessimistic.
There's a cocktail of crises that is plaguing Lebanon. Aside from the immediate economic factors, there are also competing interests in the country. Now, it is reported that Russia, for example, is looking to energy to gain a foothold in the country. Moscow's strategic interests intensified after the discovery of a large number of big subsea gas fields in what's called the Levant Basin. Russian company Novatek is part of a consortium which includes France's Total and Italy's Eni that has started oil and gas exploration on behalf of Beirut. Okay, in our final guest section, we will squeeze our last questions in. Abbas Kadeh, member of Citizens in a State Political Party, joins us, and is Germany political activist. And Omar Nashabi, lecturer at Lebanese American University and founding member of Al Akhbar newspaper, all joined us now. Okay, Omar, first to you. France, the former colonial power in Lebanon, has taken a lead role in trying to encourage Lebanon's politicians to agree on reforms, particularly in the energy and banking sectors, to salvage the Lebanese economy. But the EU and U.S. are using sanctions against Lebanon, especially the U.S., who wants to deal with Hezbollah through the lens of its so-called maximum pressure campaign. What do you think this is all about? I mean, is it all about cornering and alienating, for example, Hezbollah and Iran when it comes to the U.S. and EU's and the EU in terms of focusing on that aspect in order to benefit Israel, for example?
Yes, well, it is unfortunate that the political parties in Lebanon rely on foreign intervention and foreign initiatives for reform that is internal reform. That is not feasible. I think any foreign initiative for reform in Lebanon would be focused on the interests of these foreign countries. The Lebanese people and the Lebanese political parties should come together and find an agreement without any foreign intervention.
All right, Anis, what do you think about this so-called French initiative to encourage Lebanon's politicians, as France has stated, to agree on reforms? This is while you're looking at the EU mulling new sanctions and the U.S. that has already imposed sanctions on Lebanon.
Well, France's unilateral initiative to try to salvage the situation in Lebanon after August 4th, the explosion of August 4th last year, was quickly shrugged off by the sectarian leaders. I mean, they know very well that France lacks the military and financial capabilities to either make or break any kind of Lebanese system. So instead, they're all waiting for the U.S. and Iran negotiations over the nuclear deal. And among the clauses will be, something about Lebanon. This is what everybody's waiting for. However, France's stance today is different because, if you remember, Macron visited Lebanon twice, and nobody gave a damn about it. The third time, however, he was lucky enough to escape because he had COVID, and it would have been a big public embarrassment for him because, visiting the country three times and telling everybody, do this, do that, and nobody cares, that would have been catastrophic for him. However, today, France's stance is a bit different. They're more setting themselves up as mediators between the U.S. and European bloc and Lebanon. I think, the U.S.'s maximum pressure campaign against Hezbollah ended with Trump's term. Today, the Biden administration has adopted a different kind of strategy. They're focusing more on China, and they're tying up all sorts of loose ends within the region, including Yemen, Afghanistan, and even Lebanon. I mean, they only have two goals and the two top priorities in Lebanon, just to make sure that the country does not completely disintegrate, in order to avoid any kind of other mass migration wave of Lebanese, Palestinians, and Syrians towards Europe, and to make sure that the southern border with Israel remains somewhat stable.
All right, so finally to you.